So the portion of scripture that I read to you a moment ago is on the whole a bleak chapter. Verses 1 and 2 are a damning indictment of the rich and powerful in Judah in Micah's day, the way that they prey on the more vulnerable members of society, cruelly dispossessing them of fields and houses and inheritances, so addicted indeed to this kind of behavior that it even keeps them awake at night. Uncurbed greed is the order of the day among sections of God's own people. This really is a depressing state of affairs. Then verses 3 to 5, they foretell disaster. Disaster sent by God as a consequence of this depraved living. Those fields taken from the poor by the rich are going to be taken from Judah altogether, verse 4. They're going to be completely reallocated. It's a reference to exile and the whole land falling into the hands of a foreign power. Then verses 6 to 11 are about Judah's unresponsiveness to these kinds of prophecies. Disaster will not overtake us, verse 6. That's their attitude. They have no time for any message of coming judgment. A prophet whose message was all about the virtues of wine and strong drink, that would go down well in Judah, verse 11. But not a man who declares the need for repentance in order to avert an eruption of God's holy wrath. And so you see what I mean then, just from that very brief overview. You see what I mean about the bleakness of this chapter. It's heavy, hard-hitting stuff until you get to the very end, where suddenly in the last two verses, there's a complete change of tone. The dark cloud lift, rays of light shine through. Hope, altogether absent from verses 1 to 11, is now injected. And it's one of those two verses then that we're going to focus on this evening, verse 13. Micah 2, verse 13 is our text, and I want to talk to you about three things. And first of all then, a pattern. I remember it well. It was October 1997. York were playing Carlisle at home. 80 minutes of the match had gone, and we were losing 3-1. There then followed the most remarkable 10 minutes that I've ever experienced at a football match. Believe it or not, we scored 3 in that 10-minute period to win the match 4-3. I began that 10-minute period at the back of the terracing behind the goal. By the end of it, I was right at the front of the terracing. There was such a surge of exuberant York fans each time a goal went in. And throughout the majority of the game then, the opposition had penned us into our own half. But suddenly, during those golden 10 minutes, we broke out, we burst through, and seeming defeat was turned into victory. Now, what is the Old Testament? Well, the Old Testament isn't a collection of colourful stories for Sunday school classes. The Old Testament is a single story of God's purpose unfolding, God's purpose to save a people through his Messiah. He had announced that purpose in the Garden of Eden, and the rest of the Old Testament is about it gradually unfolding. And as God's saving purpose unfolds throughout the Old Testament, a pattern emerges. There are frequently situations a bit like that football match that I was at 23 years ago, situations where God's saving purpose appears hopelessly penned in and as good as finished, but then suddenly, when all seems to be lost, it breaks out, it bursts through, and defeat is turned into victory after all. And the Holy Spirit then, who is of course the Old Testament's ultimate author, the Holy Spirit doesn't allow us to miss this pattern, he makes it conspicuous by the repetition of a particular Hebrew word, a word that means break out, burst through. Let me take you to a couple of passages. So the first one is Genesis 38, Genesis chapter 38. Now that chapter is about Judah, I mean the man, the individual Judah, one of Jacob's 12 sons. And as a first-time reader of Genesis, you don't yet realize it, but this man is a very significant figure. The Messiah is going to come from this man's line. That's what we discover in Genesis 49, verse 10. The great king, the king to whom the obedience of the nations belongs, the great king will be Judah's descendant. But in chapter 38, that seems very doubtful indeed. There we are told of Judah having three sons. So far, so good. But the first son, is wicked, and he's struck down by God. The second son, Onan, inherits Ur's wife, Tamar, but he refuses to procreate with her, and he is struck down by God. The third son, Shelah, is then kept back from marriage to Tamar out of some kind of fear, presumably, that this woman is jinxed, that she's a curse, that she brings disaster to any man to whom she's married. How then is this family possibly going to continue? Where are children going to come from? It doesn't look like there are going to be any. It doesn't look like the Messiah's genealogy has anywhere to go. It seems to have been blocked already when it had hardly even gotten going yet. God's saving purpose has been tragically penned in. That seems to be the case in Genesis 38. But then, via some sordid goings-on that I won't get into this evening, you reach the end of the chapter. And what happens at the end of Genesis 38? Well, the family celebrates a birth. The birth of twins, actually. And one of those twins is given the name Perez. And Perez is this Hebrew word that I'm talking about. This Hebrew word that means burst through. And this baby is given that name, yes, partly because of the very specific circumstances of the birth and the way in which he kind of burst through ahead of his twin brother when it looked like it was going to be the other way around. But also he's given that name, I'm sure, for a profounder reason, that in this birth, God's saving purpose had burst through from a situation of apparent collapse and failure. So that's one passage. The other passage I want to take you to is 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you come to timeout, we were in this passage not so very long ago. And 2 Samuel 5 then is about David. And again, as a first-time reader of 2 Samuel, you don't realize the full significance of this man. The Messiah is going to come not merely through Judah, but within Judah's line. He's going to come from David specifically. That's what we discover in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, that David is going to be the beginning of a dynasty, and that dynasty is going to culminate in the great king who will not only, verse 14 of chapter 7, be David's son, but God's son. But again, in 2 Samuel 5, all of that seems very doubtful indeed. There, David has just been made king over all Israel. And there's then, at that point, just after he's become king, there's a very ominous development, and it's this: the Philistines come after him. Now, that might not sound too threatening to you and me. We kind of have this idea perhaps that, you know, the Philistines are just always fighting with Israel throughout the Old Testament. It's not a big deal, but I think it is a big deal there. For one thing, this is a time when the Philistines are very powerful. It's not long after they've defeated Israel so emphatically in that battle where Saul and Jonathan were both killed. And for another thing, they're serious in this mission that they launch against David. We're told in verse 17 of 2 Samuel 5 that all the Philistines were mobilized, not just a group of soldiers, but the whole Philistine army. They're serious, they're in earnest, they intend to finish off this new king of Israel who is still only just finding his feet. The bookies would undoubtedly view them as the favorites here. It looks like there's going to be no dynasty after all. It looks like the Messiah's royal line is going to hit the buffers at its very point of inception almost. God's saving purpose has been tragically penned in. But then you get to verse 20 of 2 Samuel 5. And the battle defies the bookmaker's odds. David somehow wins. And again, a naming ceremony takes place. This time it's not a baby that's named. This time it's a place that's named, the place where the battle had occurred. And the name given to that place is Baal Perazim. Perazim being, again, that same Hebrew word. That word that means break out, burst through. The name of the battlefield then reflecting the fact that God's saving purpose had again burst through from a situation where all hope seemed to be gone. So hopefully from those two passages then, you get a flavor of this pattern that I'm talking about. And I'm talking about it this evening because that same Hebrew word that we have in Genesis 38 in the name given to the baby, and that we have in 2 Samuel 5 in the name given to the battlefield, that same Hebrew word, it occurs here in our text also. That verb at the very start of verse 13, opening the breach, as the ESV has it. It's that same word. And so this text belongs in that same pattern. This too is a text about God's saving purpose being penned in. Notice, by the way, that chilling reference to a gate, and we'll come back to that later. But from that penned in situation, God's saving purpose bursts through. And so having established then this pattern that we have in the Old Testament, and that our text here belongs in that pattern, and I want to go on to notice, secondly, a person. We've noticed a pattern, secondly, a person, because a person is clearly in view here. He who opens the breach. Although I prefer really the NIV's rather clearer and grittier rendering of that line, he who breaks open the way. That's, I think, a better way of rendering it. He who breaks open the way. So whom is it talking about? Well, notice that the end of the verse elaborates. This waybreaker, this one who bursts through, who breaks open the way, he's described at the end of the verse as a king, and also as the Lord in bold capitals, that is Yahweh. He's a king and he's Yahweh. Now, to get the full significance of that pairing, I think it's helpful to jump forward to Micah's most famous section in his book, the early part of chapter 5. Because there in the early part of chapter 5, you have a figure who, in verse 4, the middle of verse 4, bears the majesty of the name of Yahweh is God. Bears the majesty of the name of Yahweh. Now, you can't bear the majesty of the name of Yahweh without actually being Yahweh. You remember Isaiah 48, verse 11, my glory, Yahweh says, I will not give to another. So, to bear the majesty of Yahweh's name clearly is to be Yahweh. This figure is God. And yet, at the same time, he's a human king who comes from a real earthly town called Bethlehem, verse 2. This figure, he's Yahweh, and yet he's simultaneously a human king. Whom is this passage talking about? Well, of course, we know. We know from our Christmas carol service lessons every year. We know whom this is talking about. It's talking about Jesus. That's why it's quoted in Matthew's gospel when we come to the New Testament. And by the way, let's just pause for a moment and linger over this. Yesterday, for a few minutes, I lay down on my back in our garden and just soaked up the warmth of the sunshine. It was the first time for months. It was the first time this year that I'd been able to do that. And it felt as though I'd almost forgotten what it was to do that. And some of us, perhaps, have not for far too long lain back and basked in the warmth of the truth being contained in Micah chapter 5. The truth that Jesus is both God and man. The truth that there once walked on our planet a figure as majestic in his deity as God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and yet as real in his humanity as you and me. I have a place of birth on my passport, Northallerton, it says. And he had a place of birth on his passport, Bethlehem. Such was the authenticity, the reality of his humanness. Isn't that breathtaking? Isn't this a mystery that we shall never exhaust? This one person who is equally our God, who we must worship and adore, and yet our fellow man with a constitution identical to yours and mine. But the point is then that our text, Micah 2:13, is almost certainly talking about that same person who is described in a similar way in chapter 5. In chapter 5, he's Yahweh and the human king. And when we have this figure here in chapter 2, verse 13, who is Yahweh and the king, it's the same person. So it's Jesus. Jesus is in view in Micah 2:13. This text that we're focusing on this evening, it's a messianic text. It may not be there in your mental list of top 10 obvious messianic texts, but this is a messianic text. Micah 2:13 is about Jesus. And so, having noticed then a pattern and having noticed a person, I want us to come thirdly this evening to a pinnacle. A pinnacle. So before the Messiah emerges, it often looks like God's saving purpose is hopelessly penned in, and the Messiah isn't going to emerge at all. But then each time, God's saving purpose breaks out again and bursts through again. That's the pattern that we identified a few minutes ago. Well, our text seems to be saying that even once the Messiah does emerge, this bursting through that we see throughout the Old Testament won't cease to be a feature. This phenomenon will continue. It's not that once the Messiah comes, from day one, everything will then proceed swimmingly and straightforwardly. No, in fact, the very pinnacle of this recurring pattern will occur then, when Messiah is here. The mother of all burstings out, the mother of all breaking throughs will take place, involving the Messiah himself. When? Well, surely the mother of all burstings out, the moment when more than ever God's saving purpose will seem to be penned in and yet will suddenly burst through, is Easter Sunday morning. Just notice with me two things in that connection. Notice, first of all, the reference in our text to a gate. I touched on that in passing earlier. A gate. And it's interesting then that three times in the Old Testament, you have that phrase, the gates of death. Job 38, verse 17, Psalm 9, verse 13, Psalm 107, verse 18. You have this phrase, the gates of death. And I think that may well be the gate in view here in Micah 2, verse 13. And that then was the gate that had the Messiah, Jesus, penned in at the dawn of Easter Sunday morning. On the Friday, he had died. And on the Saturday, he had remained dead. He was penned in behind the gates of death. And you can't get then a stronger gate, a more terrible fence than that one. It seemed as though all was definitely finished now. If Genesis 38 had seemed bleak, if 2 Samuel 5 had seemed bleak, now things seem bleaker than ever. The Messiah himself, not merely his ancestors, but the Messiah himself seemed to be finished, dead, buried, a stone rolled over his tomb. There didn't seem any way back. The one who had been behind Onan's attempt to finish God's saving purpose, the one who had been behind the Philistines' attempt to finish God's saving purpose, Satan, the dragon of Revelation 12, he seemed to have won the day. He seemed now to have finally, utterly finished off God's saving purpose. You remember those disconsolate figures on that road to Emmaus? Remember the words that one of them spoke? We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. For 3 years, that's what it had looked like. It had looked like this was the one who would be the savior as he performed miracles, as he taught parables, as he healed, as he raised. He looked like he was the one, but now this. Now he's dead. Now he's buried. Now he's gone. Now all the lights in our universe have gone out. Jesus penned in behind the awesome gates of death. Then that Sunday morning dawns. What happens? He breaks out. He bursts through. Defeat is turned into victory. Jesus rises. Jesus lives. Turnaround, more dramatic than any of those that had preceded it, occurs in that quiet garden outside of Jerusalem. Do you remember the language that Peter uses to describe it on the day of Pentecost? Acts 2:24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That verb, held, is a strong Greek verb. And death then had tried its hardest to hold Jesus down, pen him in, keep him gripped tight. But Jesus had burst through. Death could not hold him. The mother of all burstings out on Easter Sunday morning. But then the other thing to notice in our text, as well as this reference to a gate, is the interesting corporate dimension. It doesn't just talk about the waybreaker, the burst outer, but it says he who breaks open the way goes up before them, plural. They break through and pass the gate. And you can see then that there's both a distinction and an identity between the one and the many in this text. It's the one, particularly and focally, who breaks open the way. He does it. And yet, they come with him. And they enjoy this bursting out in his train, as it were. And you say, well, on Easter Sunday morning, we don't see this corporate dimension. It's just the one man who comes out of his grave. It's just Jesus who bursts through the gates of death. But of course, we know, don't we, that a day is coming when what happened in that garden outside of Jerusalem will be replicated in the cases of thousands and thousands of people. All who are Christ's will one day follow him and will burst out and break through in just the way that he did. At my secondary school, there was a particularly feared teacher, I guess, as a particularly feared teacher in most schools. And this teacher was the chemistry teacher, or one of the chemistry teachers. And one of the roles that he would perform, I don't know whether he was ever asked to do this or whether he just rather relished it and took it upon himself to do it, but he would stand at the school gate every morning. And he would tend to be fairly affable then, as you passed by and entered the school, up until it got to 5 to 9 or whatever the starting time was. And then after that, you had to encounter a very different side of that man if you turned up late. But there were some pupils then who knew a way of getting around this. They knew that in the big hedge that went round the rugby pitch, at one point, there was a hole that they could get through to get into the school if they turned up after 5 to 9, and they could get through there and avoid the chemistry teacher. I assume that at one point, some students became so desperate about the situation that they went there one evening and broke through this hedge and made the hole. And then ever after that, those who knew that it was there could go through the hole that they had made in the hedge. And that's the picture here. Jesus has blasted a hole through the gates of death. And one day, all those who know about that hole, all those who know about the breaker Jesus and have believed in him and given their lives to him and made him their king, one day all of them will pass through the hole that he made 2,000 years ago on that Easter Sunday morning. Are you one of those people? Do you know about the hole? Do you know about the breach? Do you know about the gap? Many people don't. They think death is just this wall and there's no way through it, and the only thing to do is make the most of life until death falls on us. But there's a breaker. There's one who has blasted a hole, and he invites all people to follow him through that hole. He invites you tonight. He says to you, become a follower of mine, become one of my subjects, bow the knee to me, become my disciple, and one day follow me through the hole I've made in death's gates into eternal life. Will you take up that invitation? Will you, on that last day, walk through that hole into everlasting life, following in the train of the waybreaker, the smasher, our death-conquering Jesus? May it be so. Amen.